Morning. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. When King David was bringing the Ark of God to its proper home in the city of God's choosing, when he was bringing it to the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 7, it says, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." Now, it should be noted that the psalm that David wrote is found here in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 8, down to verse number 36. This psalm was written on a happy occasion that is very similar to the occasion that is found in the psalm that we're going to be dealing with this morning. In fact, we'll find that some of the content is very similar, especially in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 down to verse number 33. The wording there is very similar to what we're going to see in Psalm 96. However, David's psalm, which contains 28 verses, is more than twice as long as the psalm that we're going to be looking at together this morning. More than twice as long. And so since the Bible does not identify for us the historical setting or the writer, there is an assortment of different ideas about who it is that wrote this psalm. It's my opinion that, like the other psalms that we've seen over the past few weeks, this psalm also was written by Moses, and I think David took the psalm of Moses, and as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he took that and built around that and created a new psalm that was used as the Ark of God was being delivered to the city of Jerusalem. But I believe the writer here in this particular psalm we're going to be looking at is Moses. And I believe the setting of the psalm was when the people of God were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, preparing to enter into the homeland that God had chosen to give to them. And so with that as an introduction then, let's begin by looking at this psalm that Moses wrote, and notice that in the psalm there are three great points that he is going to declare as the people of Israel are fixing and preparing to enter into the land that God has given to them. There are three things that Moses is going to tell us. First of all, he's going to declare, number one, that all glory belongs to God. All glory belongs to God. You remember in our study together last time, we saw that Moses was writing, and back in chapter 95 and verse number 1, he began the psalm with these words. In Psalm 95 verse 1, Moses said, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now as we come to this next psalm, Psalm 96, we're going to see how that Moses now is going to take up the same theme. In verse number 1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth." Now as we consider this theme of singing to the Lord, there are three things that we're going to see mentioned here in the verses that we're going to consider this morning. First of all, letter A, Moses is going to declare that we should sing. Or what we should sing. Excuse me, what we should sing. And as we consider what we should sing, notice first of all the nature of the song is given to us, and the nature of the song is that we should sing a song of praise. We should sing a song of praise. In verse number 2, "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name." And so it is a song of praise. It is a song of blessing to the name of the Lord our God. And so the nature of the song is that of praise. But then we also see the theme of the song is mentioned to us in verse number 2. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Isn't that interesting? Show forth His salvation, not just on the Sabbath. Did you notice that? Show forth His salvation, not just on Sunday when we go to church for an hour or so. Rather, show forth His salvation from day to day. Now, for the nation of Israel, their salvation was a physical deliverance. It was a physical deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which resulted in a physical homeland, the promised land, that God would give unto them. But for us today, we can take this same admonition and apply it to our own heart and to our own life, realizing that we also should sing unto the Lord, blessing His name, and showing forth the great spiritual salvation that He has given to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this salvation, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. And because of this salvation, we have now a home in heaven prepared and reserved for us. And so what should we be singing about today? Our singing should be focused on the great salvation. That what we sing, it's a song of our salvation. A song of praise to the one who has saved us. Then we also see here where we should sing. First of all, what we should sing. But then we see where we should sing. Verse number 3. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Now, first of all, we saw mentioned God's salvation. But now we see His glory. And now we see His wonders. The fact is, these three things are very closely related. These three things are very closely related. You see, God is glorified when His wonder-working power produces salvation in the hearts and in the lives of those who put their faith and trust in Him. These three things go together. And that was the song that Israel was to sing, not just to themselves, but it's the song that they were to sing to the heathen. It was the song they were to sing to the peoples of the earth. And just like the nation of Israel, the song of salvation that we enjoy this morning is a song that ought to be proclaimed to all people in every nation and in every place. No wonder so many Bible commentators have referred to this psalm as the missionary psalm. The missionary psalm. Because this is a psalm that declares we are to proclaim the salvation of God, the wonders of God, the glory of God to all the peoples of the earth. That is the whole point of the Great Commission. When Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, what should we sing? We sing a song of praise for our salvation. Where do we sing it? We sing it in all the world. Letter C, why we should sing. Why should we sing? Notice four things, or three motives that are given here. Three motives that are given for singing. First of all, we should sing because of His fame. His fame. For the Lord, verse 4 says, for the Lord is great. Now that's a statement. The Lord is great. And then comes a logical conclusion. And greatly to be praised. See how those go together? He is great, therefore, logical conclusion, He is worthy of great praise. Praise should be. praise should be proportionate to its object. Praise should be proportionate to his object. To heap great praise on one who is unworthy of such praise is what? It's not really praise, is it? To heap great praise on someone who is not deserving, who is not worthy of that praise, that is not really praise. That is merely flattery to the unworthy one that is being praised. It's mere flattery. And it is not only flattery to the unworthy one who is being praised, but it is an insult to the one who is truly worthy of our praise. We have some wonderful pianists in our church. And so suppose somebody comes up, Brother Eugene comes up, and with two fingers, can you do two fingers? Okay, one finger, two fingers. We'll stretch it, two fingers. He plays chopsticks, okay? And then suppose I get up and I just talk, wow, what a wonderful rendition of chopsticks. Most fabulous offertory we have ever had in the history of our church. See? And I just go on and on and on. And is that true? Of course not. Everybody knows that's not true. The fact of the matter is he missed half of the notes in chopsticks, right? And so everybody knows. But see, not only has my flattery for him been foolishness, but what an insult my flattery of him has been to those who are truly skilled in playing the piano, you see. It's an insult. Because of the awesome greatness of our God, He is absolutely worthy of our greatest praise. Our greatest praise belongs to Him. Not only are we to sing to Him with a motive that is driven by His fame, but we should also be motivated to sing praises to Him because of His fear. Because of His fear. Notice it in verse 4 and verse number 5. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The gods of the nations, just idols. The works of men's hands. Things that men have created in their own strength, in their own power, and then they bow down and worship it. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the foolishness of that when he spoke of the man who will go out into the woods and cut down a tree. And part of that tree he'll use to make a house. And part of that tree he'll use to make utensils. And part of that tree he'll use to make some other thing. And then part of the tree he'll use to make him a god. And he'll bow down and he'll worship it. That's foolishness. And yet that is the type of gods that are worshipped by the nations of the world. All the gods of the nations are idols, the psalmist said. But the Lord, Jehovah God, the one that we worship, the one that we serve, created the heavens. In other words, the parallel is obvious. Our God is not a God that we created. Our God is the God who created us. I've always said, I watch people that clean their little God box, you know, and clean off their gods and dust them off, and I've often thought, I really don't care to have a God that I have to take care of. I want a God that can take care of me. I need a God who can meet my needs. I need a God who is a creator God, an all-powerful God, not one that I have to care for, but one that I can serve and I can worship because He is the true God of all things and who created all things. The gods of the nations are nothing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. The idols that are worshipped by the nations of the world are nothing. And that is why the dread, the fear, the appeasing, the honoring of the gods of the nations is nothing more than a foolish superstition. It is a foolish superstition, but the fear of the Lord God, the omnipotent God, the Creator God, that is what we might call pure religion. That is pure religion. And so we ought to praise Him, we ought to worship Him, and it ought to be motivated by the fact of His fame, by the fact of His fear, but then also it ought to be motivated by the fact of His face. The fact of His face. Verse number 6 says, honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You go back, you read the Old Testament account of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then you read the account of the building of Solomon and the great temple that he built there in Jerusalem. And you read about all of the beauty and all of the splendor that was involved in the construction of those buildings. You read about the gold that was there and the silver and the beautiful embroideries that were on the curtain work and on the veil there that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you read about the great beauty, the great glory of those places, and yet we need to understand that all of that beauty and all of that glory is absolutely nothing when compared to the majesty and the glory of the one who inhabited that place, the Lord God Himself. Simply symbolic of His great beauty and His great strength. And His great honor and His great majesty. And so the Lord God is worthy of our songs of praise. He is worthy of our songs of worship. And it's no wonder then that Moses began this psalm in verse 1 and verse number 2 with a threefold admonition to sing. He told us what we ought to sing. He told us where we ought to sing. And He told us why we ought to sing. But then there's a second thing that He's going to show us here, and that is this. He's going to show us that all gifts belong to God. All gifts belong to God. Now, in the first part of this psalm, we saw a trio that was singing. Now we're going to see another trio. And this trio is going to be giving. It's going to be giving. And so what is it that we ought to give? What are the gifts that we're to give? What are the gifts that we are to bring to our God as we worship and honor Him? First of all, we are to give our praise. We're to give our praise. Verse number 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now please understand that when it says give to the Lord glory and strength, please understand this morning that does not mean that when we worship God we enrich Him. When it says give Him glory, it does not mean that when we come to worship the Lord that we add to His glory. We do not add to His strength. How do you add to omnipotence? How do you add to absolute holiness and perfection? When it says, give unto the Lord glory and strength, it doesn't mean that we as finite creatures have the ability to enhance or to add to the glorious power of God who created us. The idea here simply is that we are to recognize and we are to acknowledge His awesome glory and His amazing power. And by doing that, as we acknowledge His power and His strength and His glory, as we acknowledge that, by doing that, we are able then, verse 8 says, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bottom line, the honor due to His name is when we recognize and when we acknowledge that He alone is holy, and He alone is just, and He alone is true, and He alone is righteous, and He alone is all-powerful. And when we come before Him and we acknowledge that, when we come before Him and we recognize who He is and what He has done, and we speak of those things, we are giving Him glory. Giving Him glory. Not only are we to give Him glory, but we are also to give our resources. We're to give our resources. Verse number 8, the last part of the verse says, bring an offering and come into His courts. Bring an offering and come into His courts. In the Old Testament, no Jew would ever go to the house of God empty-handed. No Jew would ever go to the house of God empty-handed. The law, there in Leviticus chapter 2 or chapter 27, the law required that 10%, the tenth, the tithe, that 10% of all of their income was to be brought to the house of God. And so they would bring the tenth. They would bring the tithe. They would bring the tithe. And of course, you understand as you go through and you read the Old Testament writings and the instructions that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel. And He made it very clear that the purpose for the giving of the tenth was in order that the tabernacle and that the priesthood serving in that tabernacle might be maintained, that the work of God, the service of God, the ministry of God might be carried on. Of course, on top of that, the people of Israel were also expected to bring other offerings. They were expected to bring offerings that would show their love for God. They were expected to bring offerings that would show their gratitude for the blessings of God. They were expected to bring offerings that would express their thanksgiving and to withhold those tithes and to withhold those offerings. You remember what the prophet Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 8. To withhold those things was to be guilty of robbing God. It was to be guilty of robbing God. Now there are many today who have said and who have made the claim that the giving of the tithe is Old Testament. That the giving of the tithe, the giving of offerings, it's required in the Old Testament, but it's not mentioned in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find thou shalt tithe. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find 10% belongs to God, and if you don't give it, you're a thief and a robber. You don't find that in the New Testament. However, you do find the principle is very clearly continued in the New Testament. Even though the command itself is not there, the principle is there. And it does apply to us today in the church age. That's why the principle is mentioned in a local church epistle. And you can see it over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and verse number 14, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Back in the Old Testament times, people would bring their offerings, and a portion of that offering would go for the upkeep of the tabernacle. People would bring their sacrifices, and there was a law that was set that the Levites would take a portion of that sacrifice, and that would be food for them and for their families in order to maintain their lives. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Those who ministered about holy things lived by the things that were brought to the temple. And those that waited at the altar, they were partakers. They were able to eat of the things that were offered at the altar. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor, that's Old Testament again. Yes, it is. That part is Old Testament. Now comes the principle. Notice it. Even so, you know what that means? That means in the very same way, in the very same manner, in the very same way, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, just as the Old Testament setting where the tabernacle and the priesthood were maintained by the offerings and the tithes of God's people, in the very same way, Heritage Baptist Church and the pastors are maintained by the gifts and by the offerings of God's people. That's what we find throughout the Scripture. That's what we find throughout the Scripture. And so therefore, not only are we to come before the Lord and to give Him our praise, we're also to come and give Him our resources. We give to Him the offerings. We give to Him the tithe of all that He has blessed us with. And then let her see. We give Him our worship. We give Him our worship. Verse number 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this is the same thing we saw before in Psalm 29 and verse number 2. And please notice that our worship, contrary to what is said by many people today, our worship is not motivated by what makes us comfortable. Did you understand that? Our worship is not judged or gauged by what pleases us and what makes us feel religious, holy, whatever. No, our worship is judged by how does it please God. It's not what we think about worship, because we're not the ones being worshiped, are we? We're not the bottom line. The important thing is, what does God say about our worship? The question is not, does my worship please me, or for that matter, does it please you? Our question is, does our worship please God? That's the important thing. And notice here that the worship that we bring to God when we worship Him, the Bible says that we are to worship Him how? In the beauty of worldliness. No, that's not what it says, folks. Quit looking. I'll just tell you right now, that's not what it says. That's how many people act. That's how many churches conduct their services. It's all about being as much like the world as you can so that the world will feel comfortable to come in the doors of the church. But that's not how we worship God. We're to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness. therefore our worship. You stop and think about it. If we get a grip on this fact that we're to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, you know what the result of that will be? Our worship will be tempered with fear. Our worship will be tempered with fear. In fact, notice that's exactly what we find in our text. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice the last part. Fear before Him, all the earth. Fear before Him, all the earth. All glory belongs to God. All of our gifts belong to God. But then there's a third thing that we're going to find here, and that is this. All government belongs to God. All government belongs to God. And once again, there are three things that we're going to see mentioned here. First of all, we see mentioned His rule. His rule. And in verse number 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Now, we come to church, and as a bunch of believers, we understand that God is in control. And we'll say to one another, you know, especially when somebody is going through a difficult time in their life, we will seek to encourage them, and we'll say, well, let me just remind you, the Lord is on the throne. God's in control. But notice here, the psalmist said that we're to make that statement not just to one another, we're to make that statement to the heathen. Because you see, God is not only in control of the lives of His people, God is in control of all things. All things. Listen to the testimony of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Who does that? Not the voters. Not the voters. God does that. God puts men into power. God takes them out of power. He exalts them. He takes them down. God does that. Deuteronomy 4:32. Again, Daniel said this. He said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. God does that. God does that. The Apostle Paul gave the same testimony. In Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, listen to it, there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Because the Lord God is actually in control of all things, even the human governments of the world. Because He is in control of all things, notice it, verse 10, the world also shall be established. That means it will be placed on a foundation and it shall not be moved. In other words, in spite of all that Satan and his wicked emissaries may seek to do, all things in this world are moving according to the set design and the set desire that God Himself has established. All things are moving to fulfill His ultimate plan, His ultimate purpose. Just today, I hope you'll take the time to read it. I wrote an article in the bulletin today. Give you an idea of how things are progressing along. We are quickly coming to the end, folks. Don't read it now. We're quickly coming to the end. And we need to understand, though, this is not a time for us to be nervous or to be frightened or to be concerned. This is a time for us to just start looking up, because Jesus is coming soon. Because, you see, it's all moving according to the grand climax that we read about right here in this book. It's all moving toward His desired end. He's in control. He's in control. And of course, the grand purpose of it all will see its ultimate conclusion when King Jesus comes and establishes His rule and reign on this earth and will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem to rule over the nations of the world. But the wonderful thing about that rule is that it will be characterized, letter B, it'll be characterized by His righteousness. His rule will be characterized by His righteousness. That's the very thing that we saw back in Psalm 67 in verse number 4. When the psalmist said, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth." Selah. Think about that. He is going to rule in righteousness, and He's going to rule the nations of the earth. And that's the same thing that we see now in verse number 10, where the Bible says, "He shall judge the people righteously." He shall judge the people righteously. It is clear that the kingdoms and governments of the world today do not rule according to God's righteousness. You look at the governments of the world today, they do not rule according to God's standard of holiness, to God's standard of righteousness. In fact, the sad fact is most nations are ruled by governments that are self-serving and self-centered, and they only think of enriching themselves, and they care nothing for the people whom they suck their strength from. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be totally different. It's going to be totally different. Nations of the world today are like those that the Lord spoke of in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, when He said there was a day that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That describes many, many places today. It describes many places. But when Jesus comes, when He begins to rule and when He begins to reign, He will rule the nations of the world, and He will rule over them with absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness. That's an interesting point. And here's why. The wise man said in Proverbs 29, verse number 2, "When the righteous are in authority..." You know what the result is? When the righteous are in authority, people rejoice. People rejoice. Today, many people mourn and weep and cry because of unjust governments that are ruling over them and making their lives absolutely miserable. But in that day, there'll be rejoicing, because the righteous God of heaven and earth will be sitting on the throne. And notice what he says. Moses writes about it in verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. Because of the one who is sitting on the throne ruling in righteousness, he writes, "Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." Be great rejoicing. Be great rejoicing. Because He rules in righteousness. We see His rule, we see His righteousness, but it does not end there. Notice letter C, His review. his review. Behold, before the Lord, for he cometh, verse 13 says. For he cometh, why? To judge. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. When the King of Kings comes to rule and to reign, he will review the works of all men. He will review the works of all men and he will judge them. And notice how he will judge them. Did you notice it? He's going to sit on his throne and he's going to say, now here's Brother Tocklip. I like him. He's a good guy. Come on in, Brother Tocklip. Receive these wonderful rewards. I like you. Is that how he's going to judge? Brother Tocklip hopes so. But no, that's not how he's going to judge. That's not how he's going to judge. Find here he's going to judge, first of all, by the standard of his righteousness. Did you notice that? Not what we think is right. What does he think is right? See? He's going to judge by the standard of his righteousness. That'll be the standard by which we will be judged. We'll be judged by the standard of his righteousness and also judged by the standard of his truth. What is that? That's that book you hold in your hand this morning. That's the book you hold in your hand. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse number 17, "Thy word is truth." We will be judged by the standard of His righteousness. We'll be judged by the standard of His truth. In fact, that's the very thing Jesus described in Matthew 25, 31 to 33, when He spoke of that coming judgment between those who are called the sheep and those who are called the goats. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And the thing that will make the difference, the thing that will make the difference in their eternal destiny is not how good they are, how nice they are, how popular they are. The thing that will make the difference in their eternal destiny is how do they stand according to God's righteousness and God's truth. Where do they stand? That's the thing that will make the difference. So we come to the conclusion of this chapter. Some may say, well, Pastor, you know, it's kind of interesting, but I have a question. How could Moses, so many years before the first coming of Christ, how could Moses speak of his millennial kingdom, which is still in the future? How could he speak of that millennial kingdom, which is at least 7 years from today? You understand why I say that? You know, if Jesus comes today, then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then the millennium starts. And so it's at least 7 years from today. So how could Moses speak of something that hasn't even happened yet, when it's still, from the time of Moses, it was thousands and thousands of years in the future? How could he speak of that? Well, actually, by the time Moses was born, this was actually a message that was already known. In fact, this was a message that was already being preached. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Let me call your attention to the book of Jude. In Jude 1, verse 14 to verse number 15, the Bible speaks of a fellow by the name of Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. You go back to the book of Genesis and you read the genealogies there. Adam, and he had his sons and they had their sons. And then you come to the seventh generation and there's Enoch. Seventh from Adam. Seventh from Adam. Born thousands of years before Moses was born. But notice what it says. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold. Now here's the prophecy that he preached. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all. The fact is, our God is worthy. He's worthy of our glory. He's worthy of our gifts. And He is worthy of sitting in judgment over the nations of the world, because He is the Creator. He is the Creator God. And may we worship Him and may we serve Him in such a way so that we can confidently say with the Apostle John in Revelation 22:20, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And may we not be ashamed when He comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank